As I'm sure most of you are aware, I am preaching through the book of Exodus at the moment. But I've decided to take a break just for this week. For the next text in Exodus chapter 6 is a genealogy. And I preached on one of those on Wednesday night. So I thought two lists of names in one week would be a little bit too much for me and for you also. So I've decided to take you to a text this morning that has been used of late to challenge my heart greatly. So this sermon this morning has, you know, reveals the work that the Lord has been doing on my heart lately, and I want to share that with you this morning. I come to such a text hesitantly, for it is so spectacular. The truths found within are unfathomable, the depth immeasurable. Now, one could spend a lifetime plowing through this fertile field. But nevertheless, it is to the high priestly prayer that I want to turn your attention towards this morning. Now, I want to speak just on a small portion within this prayer, on the topic of the Christian mission. But before we do this, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the great privilege that we have to come and meet this morning. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you have spoken to us and it has been recorded faithfully. So we can confidently say what we have before us is your word. Father, I do ask this morning that as I come to proclaim your word, Father, that I would be faithful to it. Father, that it would be the truth that I proclaim. If anything be not true, that it would be quickly forgotten. Father, please help us this morning to understand your word and be willing to apply it to our hearts. I do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 17 is the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth. Here we have Jesus Christ on the night he was going to be arrested and tried. He knew the hour had come to accomplish the mission that his Father had sent him to achieve. He would not be in this world much longer. And as was the custom, a prayer was offered before one departed. This is a farewell discourse, but it is like none other. Now, J.C. Ryle, in commenting on this prayer, said this: this chapter is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone and there is nothing like it. We have here the prayer of one who spake as never a man spake, and prayed as never a man prayed. We have here a prayer which is singularly full of deep and profound expressions, so deep indeed that we have no line to fathom them. Now, this text before us is indeed holy ground. And it is for at least two reasons. Now, firstly, this is Jesus praying. And it is our great privilege to listen as God the Son converses with his Father. We get this unique insight into the Trinitarian relationship. It is as though we are there among the disciples on the night before Jesus was crucified, and we get a glimpse of the glorious beauty of the inner Trinitarian communication between the Father and the Son. Now, we get to listen as Jesus petitions his Father. As one writer puts it, the veil is drawn back and the reader is escorted by Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies, to the very throne room of God. And this is our great privilege as we dive into the depths of this text. Now, secondly, this text is glorious, for it gives us an insight into Christ's present ministry, his work of intercession. Jesus is currently interceding on behalf of believers, on behalf of you and on behalf of me. Romans 8:34 says this: who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And this prayer is a foreshadowing of Christ's mediatorial work. As one commentator put it, John 17 is a pre-ascension pre-exaltation example of our Lord's intercessory ministry as the great high priest. For he has now passed through the curtains of the three heavens and has gone into the heavenly holy of holies, sprinkled his own blood as an atonement for our sins, and sat down in the Father's presence to constantly plead for his people to bring them to eternal glory. And this is what this prayer pictures, Christ's current work on our behalf. This high priestly prayer, which should really be known as the Lord's Prayer, can be broken up into three main portions. Jesus prays for himself from verse 1 to verse 5. He then prays for his disciples from verse 6 to 19. And then he prays for the church at large from verse 20 down to verse 26. And this morning I want to draw your attention to the portion of prayer for his disciples. I understand that the immediate application from this text is for the 11, but I don't think it's limited to them. Now, for the message that I want to draw out this morning, it can be seen clearly from many other New Testament texts, and hence the mission for the disciples applies to us also. Now, by way of reading this morning, I want to read the portion that Christ prayed for his disciples. So that is from verse 6 down to verse 19. So John chapter 17, and we will read from verse 6. The inspired word says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. And I have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Amen. Now, what is the mission of the church and of the individual believer in this world? Now, this is the question for this morning, and an important one it is. For what one sees as the mission, why it is we are here, will govern and shape how one lives their life. Now, we live in a fallen world, one that is affected by sin and the curse. We live in a society that is anti-God, whose philosophies and worldviews are contrary to Scripture. And what we need to understand is how Jesus wants us to relate to those around us. It is very evident from the fact that we remain here once we are converted, once we are in Christ, that there is a divine purpose behind that. If there was no point, would we not just be taken to heaven? And yet we are not. Now, meaning there must be something that we are to achieve that we could not if we were in heaven. The question is, what is that? What is the point of the Christian existence on this planet? Now, is the primary point to experience fellowship with God? If that was the case, wouldn't it make more sense to go immediately to heaven where fellowship would be perfect and completely unhindered by sin? Are we left here so that we may learn the scriptures? Is that the point? If so, wouldn't it be better to be taken to heaven where his word is perfectly known and understood? Perhaps personal holiness is the primary point. And yet in heaven we will be made perfect. We will be glorified, completely free from sin. Why not take us there immediately? And maybe praising and glorifying God is the whole point. But again, going instantly to heaven where the praise is perfect and eternal would make more sense. My friend, there is one primary reason why the church remains on this earth. There is one thing that we can do better here on earth that we cannot do in heaven. And that reveals our mission in this world, and it's unveiled in the high priestly prayer. Within this prayer, the term world occurs 19 times, with 11 of those occurrences in the middle portion as Christ prays for his disciples. So it is evident from the sheer amount of usage that the point of existence in this world was something that Christ wanted to make clear. Now, before we delve into this, an important exegetical point needs to be made. When the term world is employed throughout the scriptures, it can mean one of four things, and context determines the definition. Now, it can speak firstly of the planets, the earth that was created by God. John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made by him. Secondly, it can speak of the inhabitants of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Thirdly, it can be a reference to the inhabitants alienated from God. John 15:18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And fourthly, it can be used to speak of the world system, including values, philosophies, worldviews, way of life. This can be summed up as Satan's system. 1 John 2:15, love not the world. So it's important that we keep these distinctions in mind as we come across this term. Now, with that point made, let's turn our attention to the text. For within it reveals the Christian mission in this world. And I have two simple headings that I wish to consider this morning that will help us determine our mission and how well we are fulfilling it. And the two headings are the consecrated mission and two common mistakes. So firstly, let's consider the consecrated mission. Let's read again verse 17 and 18, which says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Jesus, within this prayer for his disciples, has been discussing the concept of the world. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these, the disciples, are in the world. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So it's evident that the world is a central theme of this prayer for the disciples. Jesus was concerned about their role within this world that is against God's. And hence he first prays for safety. Jesus makes it clear that this world will hate the disciples. And it should not surprise us when this world system hates us. They will be against us. And Jesus makes the request that the Father would protect them. Then in verse 17 we have what is probably the most well-known verse in this discourse. And Jesus asks that his disciples would be sanctified. Sanctified speaks of being set apart, of consecration. And it has two components to this term, and I would suggest that these components are inseparably linked. The first component with this term speaks of separation from sin, of personal holiness. And this is what we generally mean when we use this term sanctification. We use it to speak of our growth, of the lifelong progressive work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that is slowly conforming us to the image of Christ. You know, in understanding this, you know, we as believers, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Christ took care of that in our place on the cross. And this is what we typically refer to as justification. One day we will be saved from the presence of sin. This will occur in heaven, and this is glorification. And in the here and now, we need separation from the power of sin, and that is sanctification. That is the daily grind for the believer, striving for personal holiness and purity, that struggle with the flesh. And the agent of sanctification, according to verse 17, is thy truth. Thy word is truth. So it is the word, the scriptures, all 66 books, they are necessary for the believer's sanctification. It is the word that is the great instrument which the Holy Spirit performs the inward work of sanctification. And hence the necessity of being in the word faithfully and frequently is stressed. For it's only as we immerse ourselves in the scriptures that sanctification takes place by the Spirit. But there is a second component to sanctification, and that is being set apart for a specific use. And this was used in the Old Testament of the priests. They were sanctified unto God. They were set apart for a sacred service. One author defines this component like this. It is someone who is set apart for God and God's purposes alone, that a person will do only what God wants and hate all that God hates. And it is this way that Jesus was sanctified. John 10:36 says, "Say ye of him," talking about Christ, "whom the Father hath sanctified." So Jesus was set apart in eternity past for a specific purpose. So it's clear that it's Jesus' prayer for his disciples and also for you and I to be sanctified. It is his will that we be holy and that we are set apart for him. But the question is, what are we sanctified for? What are we set apart to do? Verse 18. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." Jesus begins identifying the mission by first declaring that he himself has been sent on a mission. Jesus says that, "Thou hast sent me." Thou is a reference to whom Jesus is talking to, who of course is the Father. We know this from verse 1 and from verse 24. So we are taught that God the Father sent God the Son to this world on a mission. And before we identify that mission, this declaration that's clearly taught in other texts, such as 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son, teaches you and I some important truths about the Trinity that we must understand. You know, we define the Trinity as one God, eternally existing in three persons, equal in essence, distinct in function. And this teaches us three things about the Trinity, three distinctions that we must be aware of. So firstly, it highlights that God is not one person who took on different roles. The Father did not become the Son, who then become the Spirit. This is the heresy of modalism. No, it's clear before us that God, the Father, sent God the Son, distinct persons. There always has been and always will be distinct persons in the Godhead. Number two, it identifies distinct and unique functions amongst the three persons of the Godhead. It was God the Son, not God the Father or God the Spirit, who was sent on this mission. Each person of the Godhead has a distinct function. The incarnation and the cross is an example. It was God the Son who took on human flesh and died on the cross. It was not God the Father. It was not God the Spirit. And thirdly, the Father sending the Son establishes a definite order within the Trinity. As one theologian put it, it's proper to say with respect to their relationship only, not with respect to their essence, glory, or majesty, that the Father is first, the Son is second, and the Spirit is third. Another theologian puts it like this. There always has been an order in the Trinity, an order not of rank, but of well-arranged relationships. The Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirits, and the relations are not reversible. Mutuality and equality exist in the Trinity alongside a divinely instituted order. And you know, this is what we see clearly before us. It is the Father who sends the Son. Jesus was sent into this world with a divine mission. And his supreme purpose, according to Luke 19:10, which says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That is why Christ was sent. And my friend, just like Jesus was sent, he has now sent us. Now, our mission is an extension of his work. And he has sent us into the world to proclaim that Jesus has fulfilled the mission that he was sent to accomplish. Now, to put it simply, our mission is to be a missionary. Now, every Christian has been sent by the Lord with the task to communicate God's truth to others. And my friend, we better obey, for we are under orders. This is my responsibility. It's your responsibility. We are sanctified. We are set apart for this mission. My friend, this is why we have been left here, for we could not do this from heaven. We have been set apart and sent by Christ into this world to reach people with the glorious gospel message. That is our reason for existence. Now, John MacArthur, theologian and Bible teacher, says this: there is only one reason the Lord allows his church to remain on earth, to seek and to save the lost. Just as Christ's only reason for coming to earth was to seek and save the lost. As the Father has sent Jesus, so has Jesus sent you. Therefore, the believer who is not committed to winning the lost for Jesus Christ should re-examine his relationship to the Lord and certainly his divine reason for existence. You know, my friend, the scriptures are clear that this is the reason why we are here. For evangelism, for witnessing, for sharing the gospel, however you want to put it. And just in case this text isn't enough for you, what about the great commission that this text previews? Go and preach the gospel. Acts 1:8, be witnesses unto me. Matthew 5, let your light shine. Philippians chapter 2, holding forth the word of life. 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, hearing the word of God. How were they here without a preacher, and so on? But just as Jesus was sent into this world, so too has he sent us. This is the mission of the church, to go into the world. For us to go into Lismore and share the gospel, reaching people for Christ. That is the divinely ordained purpose of our existence. And yet, if we are honest, we often struggle. We don't do this like we should. And there are a pair of vulnerabilities that we are especially susceptible to. And this leads me to the second point, two common mistakes. Now, it is clear what is expected. We've been sent as heralds by the King of Kings to proclaim his message. We are his ambassadors. And yet there's two mistakes that often devastate our effectiveness in fulfilling this mission. The first being a worldly obesity. You know, worldly obesity, what is that? It's probably what you're thinking. You know, it is gorging oneself on culture. It is indulging in the ways of this world, adopting their philosophies, values and standards. It is the church or the Christian who strives to be like the world in order to win the world, only for themselves to become like the world and have no effect. For the world sees straight through it, sees it for what it really is, and that is hypocrisy. Now, this is a vulnerability that we must be aware of. You know, we are to be in the world, but we are to be different to them, for we are not of the world. This is a vulnerability that we must be aware of. You know, we are to be in the world, but we are to be different to them, for we are not of the world. We are not to live like them. You know, we are not here to eat, drink, and be merry. Our lives are not a self-indulgent course where we chase bigger homes, nicer cars, greater experiences, but we are here to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And to do this effectively, we cannot binge on this world. We are to live in this world, but we are not to allow this world to live in us. But my friend, how often churches and Christians are just like the world? There is no difference. The catastrophe of compromise is embraced. Beliefs and standards are changed in order to be more seeker-friendly, to be more acceptable. The world is embraced, but this does not work in fulfilling our mission. Now, we would do well to remember the words of one preacher who put it like this: Jesus tells us to be the earth's salt, not the earth's sugar. You know, being like the world is not the way to win the world. Or embracing the way of this world will do little good. My friend, if we are to make a difference, we need to be different. In order to be successful in fulfilling our mission, we must not suffer with worldly obesity. We are called to be in the world, but not of it. There is a second vulnerability, and it's probably here where we're more susceptible. I know that's the case for me, and that is worldly anorexia. Now, how easy it is for us to completely withdraw ourselves from the world that we live in, have no contact with it whatsoever. We practice a form of monasticism where we only spend time with Christians. We have no meaningful relationships with unsaved. We completely purge ourselves from any involvement with this world whatsoever. We fear contamination, and hence we completely withdraw and treat those outside of Christ as though they have some form of deadly disease. You know, our mission is to be fulfilled in this world, and logic tells us that we cannot achieve it if we are not in the world. Now, how can anyone be one to Christ if we never have anything to do with them? Now, Jesus obviously sensed this problem, for in verse 15, he says that it was not his will for the disciples to be withdrawn from this world. My friend, it's not Jesus' will for us to lock ourselves up in complete confinement away from this world, but rather he wants us to engage people around us, have meaningful relationships with unbelievers, invite non-Christians to your home for a meal, invite them to church, share the gospel. Remember, as one preacher said, unbelievers are not the enemy, but the victim of the enemy. You know, how can they be one to Christ if we as a church and as individuals have nothing to do with them? Now, we need to follow the example of Jesus Christ. He took upon himself humanity and dwelt on this earth so we might be saved. And in his ministry, he was never backward in spending time with publicans and sinners. And if Jesus did this, who do we think we are to neglect it? The worldly obesity and worldly anorexia, two vulnerabilities that we must avoid to fulfill the mission. You know, beloved, we have been sent into this world by Jesus with the gospel message. This is why we have been left here as a church, as individuals. Let's be faithful to the mission. Let the gospel light shine brightly. Make the conscious effort to establish meaningful relationships with those outside of Christ. Be determined to share the gospel. Pray that God would give you opportunities. May we with God's help overcome all fear and realize the severity of the situation. The mission that we have been sent on is a mission for souls. Don't forget that. Eternal destinies are on the line. May that reality hit home and cure us of any evangelistic slothfulness that may be present. Our small town of Lismore has thousands of souls who don't know Christ. The question is, what are we doing about that? Yes, it's not we who do the saving. That's God's responsibility. But it's our job to tell them the gospel. For faith cometh by hearing. And how are they here without a preacher? How are your neighbor here? How are your family here? How are your friend here? How are your work colleagues here if we don't tell them? It's time for us to stop making excuses and obey the mission. Remembering that as we go into the world, Jesus promises that He will be with us. We don't do this alone. That's the promise of the Great Commission. Let's be faithful to the mission. For my friend, that is why we are here. Amen.